Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to bring up on the air. We can talk about them. If you see things differently than the host and want to disagree with something you've heard here, you're always welcome to do that here. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, it's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John, calling from Texas. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My call today is regarding the preterist interpretation of Revelation. So one of the reasons for the preterist interpretation is that there's a statement in Revelation that these things will happen soon. Now, the futurist... let me get to the futurist. So the futurist way of rebutting that is they say, oh, it's soon relative to God's position, so it's not soon relative to man's. And obviously, I think I've heard you say this, and other preterists will say, well, at best, that pointless information, that the Bible might as well have said nothing. If soon can mean anything from a day to 4,000 years, it might as well have said nothing. And at worst, it's misleading information. But it seems to me, when I was reading 2 Peter chapter 3, that's the exact argument Peter gives. So you've got, he gives the same argument of the futurist. You've got people he calls mockers who are coming along and saying, hey, thought this end of the world stuff was about to happen, you know. And he says, well, these people don't, God is not slow, how they count slow. But you've got to remember, for God, a day is 1,000 years. And so he gives that exact argument. And then he says to the Christians, but, you know, we are anticipating it and we're even trying to hasten it. But he's not slow because a day is 1,000 years. So it seems to me the futurists give the same argument that the Apostle Peter seemed to give to people who were saying these prophecies had not happened yet.
Well, I don't believe that Peter's talking about the same thing as the book of Revelation. I think Peter is talking about something that was thousands of years off. Peter is describing the end of the present heavens and earth at the second coming of Christ, and saying, you know, that could be well a ways off. It was never said that Jesus would return soon. What was said was that Jerusalem would be destroyed soon, and it was. Jesus didn't return soon, so there's no need to make excuses for the fact that Jesus didn't come back soon. The people that he's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, they're saying, well, you know, Jesus hasn't come back very, very quickly. And Peter's saying, well, yeah, well, he doesn't have to. And we never predicted that he would. You know, God's promise is the same, whether it's delayed by a day or 1,000 years, it's all the same. Whereas Revelation, I believe, is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And when it says this is going to happen soon, it was not thousands of years off. So they're talking about two different things. If Peter had said that, you know, Jesus' second coming is going to be soon, and then they said, well, why hasn't it come? And he said, well, you know, soon could mean 1,000 years or even 2,000 years. Then that'd be a good, I mean, there'd be an argument for the futurists there. But
wouldn't the principle be the same, though? Wouldn't it be if the mind of the people was that the second coming was going to happen soon, because obviously that's what they're addressing. And Peter didn't argue that, hey, you've got that wrong, I never said that. He, in fact, goes on to confirm for us, we are anticipating it. And, you know, he says we should be ready for it. He's saying that to his audience. And he's saying, and we can even hasten it. Well, isn't the principle the same? If they'd gone out and given people the impression it was going to happen in their generation, even if Revelation's talking about a different thing, and then their defense is, hey, we might have said it's going to happen soon, but really, you know, you've got to put soon in God's perspective. Isn't that the
right,
same defense?
But they hadn't. But they hadn't said it was going to come soon. That's the point. Yeah, if they had said, as Revelation says, that its prophecies will be fulfilled shortly or soon, if Peter or Paul had said that the second coming of Christ was going to come soon, then that would be parallel. It would be parallel, and they would be, you know, seemingly
but
making excuses if they said, well, it could be 1,000 years, could be soon.
I see. I understand what you're saying, and it's very valid, but it's just this one principle. Why didn't Peter just give the argument and say, hey, we never said it was going to happen soon. So you're mocking us for wrong reasons. Why did he give a defense and go, hey, look, it's not as slow as you might anticipate, because to God, he's not slow as they count slow. Why didn't he just say, hey, look, this could be, we never said it was going to happen? Because you're right, I'm reading into the text. I'm reading, it seems that this was arisen from, there was an assumption here that it was going to happen sooner. And you're completely correct. If that assumption is false, then it's not the same defense. But what I'm correct in is reading that they had that impression, and it's not recorded, but they'd given that impression to people that it was going to happen soon.
Yeah,
then
I think almost every generation of Christians have had the impression that Jesus was coming soon. But that's not the fault of the apostles. They didn't say he was coming soon. Now the full preterists claim that he did say that, that the apostles did say that. But they're taking passages that are talking about 70 A.D., and claiming that that's talking about the end of the world, second coming, and that happened in 70 A.D. What I see, hear Peter saying is this. The church is expecting Jesus to come back. A time will come when some generations have passed away. The fathers have fallen asleep. And skeptics will say, well, seems like it should have been before this. And Peter said, Who's to say it should have been before this, really? I mean, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. We never said it was going to be soon. We never said it was going to be in a day or 1,000 years. But what he's saying is they will be skeptical of the question of whether Jesus is going to come back at all, because he's taken longer than they thought he should. And Peter's saying, well, who are you to say how long it should be? And you know, God's promise is the same no matter how long it is. He's faithful. If he came back in one day, or if he came back 1,000 years, his promise is still true. He's saying that the timing is not something that is definitive or important. The important thing is that he made a promise that he will keep, because he keeps his promises. That's what I understand.
No, that helps, because yeah, I was reading into there that he'd said that, and maybe I'm reading that unjustly, that he's just saying there's a future generation, not necessarily theirs, even though I thought that he was referring to their generation, because he says, well, we know and we anticipate it.
He said that they'll be saying, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So these scoffers are going to be coming up after the fathers have fallen asleep. Now, who are the fathers? Are they the earliest Christians? Well, Peter was still alive. Peter and Paul were alive almost until 70 AD. I mean, they were killed in the 60s. But, John lasted beyond 70 AD. So the fathers hadn't fallen asleep even in 70 AD. So I believe he's talking about some future generation after the fathers have all fallen asleep, after all the, early generations of Christians have passed. People will say, well, gee whiz, how long does it have to go? You know, these people have all died and it still hasn't happened. And Peter's saying, yeah, well, that doesn't change anything about whether it's going to happen or not. And that's what I understand you're saying.
No, that's really good. That's helped me a lot. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, John. Good talking to you. Okay, we'll talk next to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Abram. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, good afternoon to you, brother. Thank you so much. So I want to wish you and your wife Godspeed and traveling mercies as you get ready to go on your road trip. Please know that I and my wife will be keeping you in prayer, and as I'm sure many, many listeners all across the country will be as well.
Thank you.
And I hope you just have a lovely, lovely, enjoyable time of sightseeing and fellowship
So what was your question?
The question, so about faithfulness, when I mentioned faithfulness to Christians, some people like to talk about that it has reference to works righteousness, and I'd like you to talk a little bit about that, if you wouldn't mind, and also if you want to briefly touch on the subject of the so-called Constantine corruption, why the three oldest Greek Bibles we have, the Sinai manuscript, the Vatican, and the Alexandria manuscripts, why that we shouldn't believe that those things were corrupted because that's something that's coming up now as I talk to people
okay.
up late. But anyway, thank you so much.
Okay, thank you for your call. So the question then is, when you talk about the need to be faithful, there are certain Christians who say, well, then that makes salvation a matter of works if I have to be faithful. And what they'd be saying is, we believe in justification by faith alone, and we're not justified by doing works. But it sounds to me, they say, that if you have to be faithful, that that's requiring something of you. Indeed, it is. It does require something. So does marriage, by the way. And the Bible compares the covenant of salvation with the covenant of marriage because God made actually marriage to be a picture of this, an analogy for us. How do people become married? Well, it's not by doing good works for each other. It's by making a promise to each other. At a wedding, two people promise, lifelong commitment and fidelity to each other. And they trust each other's promises, and therefore they take each other's words as true, and then they go home married. Okay? Now, are there any works involved in being married? Well, sure. I mean, they serve each other. I mean, they work for each other. They live together, and there's a lot of works that go on. But their works don't make them married. I mean, if, let's just say, a husband and wife go home from their wedding and they're married, and suddenly, you know, on their way home, they're in an accident, and the husband is paralyzed from the neck down, and he can't do anything. Here, she thought he'd be earning a living. She thought he'd be mowing the lawn. She thought he'd be maintaining the house, but he's paralyzed. He can't do any works. Are they still married? Of course. Of course. A person doesn't get married by doing any kind of works, and a person doesn't remain married by doing any kind of works. But a person does get married by pledging faithfulness to one who also pledges faithfulness back, and by them both trusting each other's pledge. Now, of course, unless, you know, if the guy doesn't get paralyzed, then in the course of his married life, he'll probably do a lot of work. And the wife will do a lot of work too. That's just part of being in that relationship. And if a person is following Christ, they'll do a lot of things to please Christ, just like he does a lot of things to please them. I mean, this is a two-way relationship. So there will be obedience to him. There will be service to him, just as there are those things in marriage. But those things don't make you married, and those things don't make you a Christian. Those are simply a description of what being a Christian looks like. If you're a Christian, it means you're faithful to Christ. Does that mean you do a certain amount of works? Well, a certain amount, no. But it does mean that your behavior is informed by that faithfulness, just like a married man's or woman's behavior is informed by their faithfulness to their marriage vows. So I think some people want to believe that if you say a sinner's prayer and say you believe something about God, that from then on, you've just got you're a shoe into heaven. You know, you've just got a ticket. No one can take that from you, and it doesn't require you to change at all. Well, that's simply not what the Bible teaches. I mean, it may be that some churches have presented it that way to people in order to get them to sign on the dotted line and become what they call Christians, but the Bible doesn't describe Christianity that way at all. Jesus called people to follow him, and they left their nets, and they left their homes, and they did all kinds of things, sacrificial things, and some of them died for him. And a lot of them, and they lived their lives differently because they were faithful to him. That's what Christianity is in the Bible. Now, if American evangelicalism has watered down the message to give people the impression that you can be a Christian without being faithful to Jesus, well, I'm just sorry for them, because that's a bad message. It's not true. God expects us to be faithful to him just like we expect him to be faithful to us. I expect my wife to be faithful to me. She expects me to be faithful to her. This is what a relationship of a covenant looks like, and we're in a covenant relationship. When we become Christians, we become covenant partners with Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride, and so forth. So, yeah, this idea that if people have to be faithful, then you've transformed Christianity into a works-based system. Well, it doesn't turn justification into works, but it does turn life into a life of works, of course. I mean, where can you find anything in the Bible that speaks of Christians not doing good works. I mean, probably the verse that's quoted most often against a works righteousness system is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Christ creates us in Christ for good works. So if we're created for good works, how could it not be that being a Christian involves good works? Likewise, Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, he says that Jesus, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 14, he says that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that means purchase us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So Jesus died to purchase people for himself who will be zealous for good works. Now, if you're zealous for good works, well, you'll be doing good works, obviously. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. How could anyone suggest that Christianity in the Bible does not involve works? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said, in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't avail anything, nor uncircumcision, but works, about faith that works, he said, a faith that works through love. And James said that faith without works is dead. So Paul and James both say the same thing. We're saved by faith. But any faith that doesn't change the way you live isn't the kind of faith they're talking about. You see, faith in what? If someone said, well, I believe in Jesus, well, what do you believe about him? Exactly. Well, I believe he died for my sins and rose again. Okay, that's good. Is that all you believe about him? Or do you believe what the Bible says about him besides that? Well, what does it say? It says he's the king. It says he's the Lord. Do you believe that? If you do, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? A lord is a master. A king is someone who, if you're not disloyal, you are submitted to and you obey. And is that what you believe about Jesus? If you don't believe that, then you don't believe in Jesus, because there's not another Jesus. The only Jesus in the Bible happens to be a king and a lord. You're not going to find another one in there. And so if you say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe he's Lord, well, then you don't believe in Jesus. That's not the Jesus in the Bible, because the one in there is. So, you know, are we saved by faith? Yes. In what? In Christ. What about Christ? In Christ. He's the king. We believe he's the king. He's the Lord, just like the Bible says, just like Jesus himself said. And if we believe that, how could that not change the way you live? I mean, if you believe that 2,000 years ago, God exalted Christ to sit at his right hand and be king and gave him all authority in heaven and earth, so he's the ruler over everyone for the past 2,000 years and unto today and into the future. Well, if you believe that, then what it means is you are either surrendered to him and his kingship, or you're resisting that, because that's the only two ways you can respond. So if you say, well, I've been resisting his lordship, I've not been following him. Okay, well, that's when becoming a Christian becomes possible, because you realize Jesus is the king and you recognize that you've not been in a proper relationship with the king. So you repent and you come under his authority. You come under his lordship. That's becoming a Christian. There's no other kind of becoming a Christian in the Bible. Only in American evangelicalism is there another kind of becoming a Christian. And frankly, when I stand before God and he asks me if I'm a Christian, I don't want to say, well, you mean a biblical Christian or you mean an American evangelical Christian? And if the answer, if I'm not a biblical Christian, I don't think it's going to carry much weight for me to say, but I was an American evangelical Christian. Well, so what? God never authorized that. God authorized Jesus as Lord and commands all men everywhere to repent and follow him. If I didn't do that, it doesn't matter what an evangelical church in America told me I could do. I'm going to have to stand before God and Jesus, and his words will judge me. That's what the Bible says. So that would be my thought. Now, as far as the Alexandrian text of the New Testament, the older manuscripts, what's the argument that they were corrupted? Well, the Alexandrian text is that which is found in the three oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. The other manuscripts are like 150, 200 years later than that. But the oldest manuscripts are lacking in a few words here and there, generally speaking. A few verses in the Alexandrian text are shorter by one word or two words. Occasionally you'll find a whole phrase or even a verse missing from some passage, but the differences are negligible, really. You know, if you read a New King James Version, you're reading a version that used the Textus Receptus, which has all those words in there and all those verses in there. If you read, say, the New American Standard or the NIV, you're reading one that used the Alexandrian text. Well, I've read through all of those, and I can't find a dime's worth of difference between the teachings in one or the other. It's like if one manuscript says "Our Lord Jesus Christ" in a particular verse, and the Alexandrian just says "Our Lord Jesus," and the word "Christ" happens to be missing from that particular verse, so what? It's not as if it eliminates Christ from all the verses where it's found. It's just a particular verse where somebody apparently copied it wrong back there. But what does that change? Nothing. So, I mean, when people make a big deal about how those old manuscripts have been corrupted, I think they're making a mountain out of a molehill myself. I don't think it's a big issue. I appreciate your questions, though. Okay, let's talk to Jeremy from Weatherford, Texas. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I got a quick question for you. I'll try not to take up much of your time. We were having a discussion at work, and it's kind of hard for me to figure out. Maybe you'll have some ideas about it, but where did actually Satan come from? I have people telling me that it's Lucifer being cast down, is renamed as Satan, but then I found in Luke where it says Christ saw Satan cast out of heaven. And
right.
I was just kind of curious, was Satan in heaven, or did he get his name changed? Or?
Well, the standard view, which you'll hear almost everywhere, is that Lucifer was an angel, a good angel, that he was a powerful angel, and that he led a third of the angels in rebellion against God and failed in his attempt to overthrow God, and that from then on he was cast out of heaven, and from then on we refer to him as Satan or the devil. Now, that's what almost everybody believes, but the Bible doesn't actually say any of that. For example, the Bible doesn't ever say that Satan was ever an angel. It also doesn't ever say that he was Lucifer. The word Lucifer appears in one verse in the Bible, which happens to be Isaiah 14:12, and it's a reference to the king of Babylon, not to the devil. So, you know, you don't find the word Lucifer elsewhere in the Bible. So there's no place in the Bible that Lucifer is said to be a name for Satan. There's no place in the Bible that says that Lucifer was an angel, or that Satan was an angel, or that Satan brought a third of the angels in rebellion against God. These are all very old traditions. You find them as old as the writings of Tertullian, I think, in the second century. But you don't find them in the Bible. Now, is Satan a fallen angel? Was Lucifer Satan? Well, a person can believe that if they want to. I don't know what it changes, but Lucifer, as I said, is not a name for Satan in the Bible at all. But traditionally, almost all Christians use the word Lucifer and Satan interchangeably. But that's because, again, of the tradition we were talking about. Where did Satan come from? We know that he's a created being and created by God. This must be because he's subject to God. And the Bible says that God created all things. Satan is not like an opposite equal to God, like the yin and the yang, or the Zoroastrianism, where there's dualism, where the ultimate realities are two. There's one good and one bad. But now Satan is a created being. But whether he's created as an angel who fell, or simply created as a tempter or a tester, we're not really ever told. Most Christians are more comfortable with the suggestion that Satan was created good and went bad. For some reason, that makes them feel better that I guess God didn't create the tester. On the other hand, of course, even if that's true, God knew that he'd become the tester. So in creating him, God did create a tester. Maybe he just had to be a step in between the time of creation and the time of becoming a tester. But the fact is that God wants a tester. People are to be tested. God has a big plan for those who pass tests. Adam and Eve were tested in the garden. All human beings have been tested. The test is, will we be loyal and faithful to God, or will we not? Most people fail that test, all do in some respects, but God calls us to repent and do and come on to the other side of that and to become faithful to him and to be faithful unto death, so we'll have the crown of life. Yeah, the Bible indicates that those who endure the tests and are faithful to God will reign with Christ, and that's what God had in mind for Adam and Eve when he made them. He said, let's make man and we'll give him dominion over the earth. So the whole purpose of the creation of humans was that God wanted to give them dominion over the earth, but he had to test them first. Now, you don't hand over that kind of responsibility to an unvetted, you know, individual. So Adam and Eve, of course, failed the test, and they weren't able to live up to that destiny. But God didn't give up on humanity, and in sending Jesus, he's given every human being an opportunity to become a ruler with Christ if they are faithful. So the devil is there to test because God wants testing. God wants to vet future, you know, individuals that would rule with him. And he may have made him as a tester, or he may have made him as an angel who became a tester, but the Bible doesn't clearly say. Although most people seem to think they know, if you actually look at the verses of the Bible that they would use, it doesn't say that. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, full of resources, free to you. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls for the next half hour. If you want to give us a call, the number is 844-484-5737. A couple of announcements. I'll be speaking in the Denver area in Arvada on Friday night. I'll be speaking several times in Wichita on Sunday. And I'll be in Kansas City next Monday. So these are places that are coming up in less than the next week in the Midwest, obviously. We're looking forward to seeing many of our listeners at these events. If you're in those areas and you want to attend, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Check the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the time and place of all those gatherings. And one other thing. Tonight, we have our monthly Zoom meeting for anyone who wishes to be a part of it. The first Wednesday of every month, we have about an hour and a half on Zoom where it's a Q&A time like this radio show, only with faces attached. And if you'd like to be part of that, you can. Once again, you'll want to go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements, because you'll need to go there to get the log-on information if you want to log on to the Zoom meeting tonight. Now, that's 7 o'clock Pacific time. And so many of you, I'm sure I'll be seeing you tonight. Again, if you want to be part of that Zoom meeting, you need to get the login information for Zoom. Easy to get. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and scroll down to today's date. All right, let's go back to the phones and talk to Carolyn from Washington. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Okay, I have a two-part question. Do you call people what they ask you to call them or identify them as God created them? If you're talking to someone that says, I'm a he, but it's obviously a she, or vice versa. I know they're passing laws to make it tough on Christians to identify people that way, but what would you do if you knew it was a man or a woman and they wanted to be called by a different name?
If a man wanted me to call him Napoleon, I probably wouldn't, unless that was his real name. I don't live in a fantasy land. When people want to make up pronouns, zer and z and things like that, I think, what's wrong with the English language? We've had the English language for hundreds of years. We've never had any difficulty. There has never been a general complaint that there just aren't enough pronouns in the English language, so we have to make up some more. I would find that extremely confusing, frankly. I mean, if I was going to try to remember every pronoun that someone comes up with, there's a long list of like 30 of them or something like that. I think, hey, I learned my English when I was in grammar school. I'm not going to relearn it now. I know what the pronouns are that apply to really everyone. Everyone has it's easy to tell what pronouns belong to people. And if someone says, well, I want to change the English language and use these pronouns for me, I think, well, you use them for you. I'll speak reality, because just because somebody says, well, I prefer to be called such and such a thing, well, okay, but you're not that. You're not something else than what you are. I hope you won't be offended, but I'm just going to speak according to reality. I'm not trying to be rude, but I don't think anyone has the right to dictate to another human being how they will use the English language, especially if the person making the dictating is making up new rules for the English language that don't exist. If you want to play that game, play it all you want, but hey, I don't have to play the game, all right? But why don't we just live in reality and talk like it? Now, I will say this, if someone says, it offends me when you call me he or him, well, then I probably won't call him he or him, but that doesn't mean I'm going to lie and say, well, but you're a zer or a z or a her or a she, because if it's a male, none of those, they're not one of those things, you know? So I would just call them by their name. I just avoid the pronouns altogether and call them by their name.
Okay, my second part of my question, my granddaughter just got married to her live-in. She'd been living with for 5 years. She is not taking his last name, and I need to send a reply letter to her, and I'm tempted to just use her name and his last name. Would that be rude or right?
Well, I'm assuming she's not a Christian. Is that correct?
Yeah, she's not a Christian.
Okay. Well, we don't have to make non-Christian people conform to our Christian values. That's a voluntary thing. We are Christians voluntarily, and we accept Christian values and so forth because we accept Christianity. When people don't accept Christianity, we can't make them act like Christians or whatever. If they want to not take the name, that's their business. The whole reason for a wife taking her husband's name throughout history is basically to perpetuate a family name through the generations.
And because they become one.
That's correct. I mean, see, when a person, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, the Bible
right.
says. So when I became a believer in Christ, I took on his name, you know, my whole identity changed. I died to myself, took on a new identity, and I now bear his name. I'm a follower of Christ, and it's a great advantage to me because I can use his name. I can use his name in praying. I can pray in his name. I've on occasion cast out demons in his name. I don't do that very often, but when it has to be done, we can do things in Jesus' name. In fact, the Bible tells us whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. So you can only do that if you have his name and you do, if you're his bride. And marriage, at least in Western civilization, has always reflected the fact that marriage, the wife becomes part of the solidarity of her husband's family. Now,
right.
Of course, for a generation or two now, there's been a lot of women who didn't want to do that. And, I guess that's up to them. But the irony is, sometimes they say, well, I'm not going to take a man's name, but the name they have is already a man's name. They've got their father's name, not their mother's maiden name. They've got their father's name. It's like everyone has a man's last name, either their father or their husband. And the idea of taking the husband's last name, historically and traditionally, has been that the woman is becoming part of the solidarity of her husband's family rather than the solidarity of her father's family. She was raised in her father's family, and he's handing her off. He gives her away. That's why there's that tradition about who's giving this woman to be married to this man, and usually the father and mother say, we do. And the idea is, we brought her into the world. She's been part of our family up until this point. Now she's going to become part of this other family. And a family name usually indicates what family you're part of. So the the idea of the woman taking the man's name was simply to say, I'm giving up my father's name because I'm no longer part of that solidarity. I'm part of a new solidarity. I'm part of my father's.
What's ironic about it is that she doesn't like her father at all and wouldn't even let him walk her down the aisle.
Yeah, it's a shame. I would just say, since she's not a Christian, you don't have to hold her to Christian standards. Paul said, what have I got to do with judging those who are outside the body of Christ? God judges them. We judge those who are inside. So if we're dealing with Christians, then we should hold them to Christian standards. If we're dealing with people who aren't Christians, then we've got no business holding them to Christian standards.
So you don't think that applies to the transvestites and those that are changing their sex, though? Well, you said earlier you wouldn't call them by the names that they preferred if they were different than what their physical identity is.
I won't lie. I won't speak contrary to what's obvious reality. I'm not going to let anybody, Christian or non-Christian, require me to adopt a new language. Historically, language has evolved, and new words are introduced. Some words fall out of use. Some words are used differently than they were, 100 years ago or whatever. But language can evolve, and it naturally does. But the idea of having someone force new words upon the public is not the evolution of language. That's revolution. That's dictatorship. There's never been a time in history when, at least in Western civilization, where some small minority of people were permitted to say, everybody in the whole, everyone who speaks this language has to make these changes that I'm asking you to make. I would say, people have always been able to be called by nicknames if they want to. They can make up their own nicknames. Every generation has its slang terms they come up with, and they can use them, but they can't make everyone else use them. That's the thing. It's simply a matter of, I don't care what you call yourself, but this has nothing to do with transgenderism. This just has to do with the fact that I'm not going to let anybody tell me what language I can speak and what language I cannot speak. I'm just a little rebellious.
Well, they are passing laws that you can even lose your job if you don't call them by the gender they want.
I know, and that's because we're losing the First Amendment, the freedom of speech.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, I thank you very much.
Okay, Carolyn, good talking to you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk to David from Rockland, California. David, welcome.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I just want to say how incredibly appreciative I am of your grace gift of knowledge. It's just amazing to me. I've studied for years, but can't even come close. I have a question. I've been a born-again Christian for the better part of my adult life, probably 28 years, and have been heavily in pursuit of what I thought the church was supposed to look like in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, where there's a manifestation of the gifts. But, throughout the years, I've become discouraged because I just have not seen it manifested, and I'm not really sure why.
Right. And
sort of my theology has changed a little bit. There's a lot of people who call themselves prophets or apostles or faith healers, but it's been my experience, and I've looked very diligently. I just don't see the credibility of some of these claims.
Right.
And so I just sort of wanted your thoughts on that. And it's made me question, so what really is the purpose of the gathering of the body, the local body? And I'll hang up, be quiet, and hear your response, if that's okay.
Okay, David. Thank you for your call, brother. It is, let's just face it, it's hard to find in the modern world churches that function like the first century church functioned, as best we can figure out how it functioned. In 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, we do have some information about how the church functioned, although we have to admit that Paul is trying to correct things they were doing that weren't right, too. I mean, he tells them to stop doing this and to start doing that. It's hard to know exactly. I mean, we can't read 1 Corinthians 14 and get a clear picture of how the normal church was functioning, but rather we get a very clear picture of how the Corinthian church was functioning and how Paul thought they needed to change. But the changes he wished for them to make gives us some idea of how he thought churches should function. You're referring to the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and right there we have a bit of a problem in modern churches, because on the one hand we have churches that say the gifts of the Spirit are not even for today. And so they're not going to do any of that in their meetings. They say that the gifts of the Spirit ended in the apostolic age, and therefore, you know, the absence of them in our churches is to be expected. On the other hand, there are churches that do affirm the gifts of the Spirit, especially charismatic and Pentecostal type churches. And too often, although they acknowledge the gifts as biblical, they do not regulate the use of the gifts as biblical. That is, the Bible, you know, does have some teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 about how to regulate the gifts so that things aren't kind of chaotic and so that things remain edifying to everybody in the church. And it's very rare to find a church that both believes in the gifts and also believes in the biblical regulation of the gifts in the meeting. What is the meeting for? We can say this much. Paul indicated that the early church recognized the meetings of the believers to be a time for people to edify each other. Now, edify means to spiritually build up. And the gifts of the Spirit were various. There's a lot of different kinds of gifts of the Spirit, but he said that all things should be done for edification. Now, some people think that Paul wanted everyone to say something in the church because, a lot of people, when they learn there are gifts of the Spirit, they say, well, how come the only gift we get to hear in the church is the pastor preaching and maybe a singer singing a song, where Paul, you know, lists a whole bunch of different kinds of gifts. And they also like to quote from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about, in verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, but let all things be done for edification. Now, when Paul says, how is it, brethren, whenever you come together, everyone has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, and so forth. I've heard people, in fact, very commonly, I've heard people say, this is how it's supposed to be. When people get together, everyone should say something. Everyone should have something to contribute. Well, I'd say if your meeting has maybe 10 or less people, that might work out well. But if it's got, let's say, 30 or 50 people, that's not going to work out very well unless you've got several days to continue your meetings. Not everyone's going to be able to speak up. But Paul doesn't actually recommend it. He says this is how it is with the Corinthians. He says how it is, and then he says how it should be. How it is. He says, how is it, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you wants to talk. Each of you wants to have something to say. But he says, here's what it should be. Let all things be done for edification. That is, everything that's done in the church should edify the church. Now, sometimes everyone wants to have their say in the church. But I have to say, I've been in churches that allow a lot of people to speak up, and not everything they say is edifying. Some people just like to dominate. I don't mind numerous people having something edifying to say in a meeting, and I don't think Paul minded that either. But he did limit things. He said, you know, if prophets are going to speak, just two or three, no more than that. If people are going to speak in tongues, only two or three. And only if there's an interpretation, they have to do it once, they have to do it in order, you know, one at a time. In other words, things have to be done orderly and for edification. Now, what all goes on at such a meeting, we never read in the New Testament of everything that went on in a meeting. But churches should gather primarily with the understanding that they are the community of Christ. They are the disciples of Jesus getting together to mutually encourage and edify each other. And any number of things might happen that are edifying. Preaching is, of course, traditionally what takes place at church services, but it's not impossible to imagine that there might be a service where someone didn't give a sermon, but quite a few different people shared things that took the place of a sermon. I don't know. I like the idea of just the Holy Spirit leading people, though there's nothing wrong with having some kind of a structure just in case. Some kind of structure prevents people who think they're being led by the Spirit but are really just wanting to spout off from kind of dominating things and making the meeting unedifying. I actually have a series of lectures on our website called Some Assembly Required. It doesn't answer all your questions thoroughly, but it does deal with the subject somewhat. It's called Some Assembly Required, and it's at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures. You might want to listen to those lectures if you have not yet. You might find them useful. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Joseph from Connecticut. Joseph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you today?
Good.
So earlier you were speaking with someone and you were talking about the evil one. And I don't know, I've grown up to believe that he was an angel and that he was in charge of the music in heaven and that he led a revolt. And that revolt brought out Gabriel, and Gabriel brought him and took him out. And they ended up here on Earth, and that this is where his dominion is, and that he is here to prove God wrong. That, you know,
well, as I said to that caller, that is the traditional view. That is what most people hear. Right. I'm not surprised you heard that.
So there's nothing in the Bible that backs that up?
No, nothing. No. The idea that Lucifer was the devil comes from Isaiah 14, which is a prophecy of the king of Babylon. The devil is not mentioned anywhere in the passage. There is a statement in verse 12, "How are you fallen, O day star, son of the morning?" But it's referring to the king of Babylon as day. That's a royal sort of flattery, sort of like your highness or your excellence. Let me just say this. Day star in Latin is Lucifer. And in the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Bible, it used the word Lucifer for day star. And then when some of the English translations were made, they were translating the Old Testament from Hebrew, but when they came to that word Lucifer, they just kept it in Latin. For some reason, they didn't translate it as they should have. Go ahead.
So when Jesus refers to the evil one, what is he referring to?
Satan. He's referring to Satan.
Okay. And Satan is a creation from God. That's why he cannot do anything without God's permission. Like at the Last Supper, where Jesus said to Judas, "Go do what you need to do." That was him giving him permission. Just like with Job, where, you know, God had to give.
Yes.
Satan.
Yes,
you're right. I guess that is Satan, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is that Satan in heaven? Because he asked Satan, you know, where have you been? And
Job,
he says, you know, roaming.
In Job chapter one, it doesn't say that he was in heaven. It says that the sons of God presented them before the Lord. That might have been in heaven, but God's everywhere. Okay. Some people think it's talking about a group of people on earth presenting themselves to God, as, for example, at a later time, the Jews would at the tabernacle present themselves before the Lord there. But in Job's day, they didn't have a tabernacle, but they might have had some worship center where godly people presented themselves before God. So we're not told whether the sons of God were in fact in heaven or on earth, but they were presenting themselves to God, and Satan was among them. But you're right. Satan cannot do anything without God's permission, because he's a creation of God just like we are.
Right. Okay, but that's false to believe that he was a fallen angel.
Well, to say I don't say it's false. I'm saying there's nothing in the Bible that tells us whether it's true or false. It may be that Satan is a fallen angel, but where would we get that information if not from the Bible? The Bible doesn't give us that information, so we don't have that information from anywhere. It may be true, because the Bible doesn't say otherwise either. The Bible doesn't say he was not a fallen angel or that he was. So the idea that Satan is a fallen angel is not something that is necessarily contrary to Scripture. It's just something that the Scripture is silent about. It's a theory. It's a theory that could be true or not.
Well, it makes perfect sense to think that he was an angel that fell from grace and ended up here on earth and roams earth proving God wrong, because he did test Jesus.
Well, to say it makes perfect sense that he did, I have to say, back when I was quite sure that that was a biblical teaching before I studied it out and realized it wasn't taught in the Bible, I always thought it was kind of strange to think that Satan, if he was an angel, and a smart one too, we always were told he's the wisest and most beautiful and best angel, and then he was stupid enough to think he could overthrow God. I mean, let's face it, even the greatest angels are like infinitely smaller than God. And so, I mean, if he was an angel and he made the miscalculation that he and his buddies could overthrow God, he was nowhere near as smart as some people give him credit for, because that wouldn't make very much sense to me. But it may have happened. I mean, it may have happened. We just don't know. All I'm saying is the Scriptures leave us without any information about that. Okay, let's talk to Terry from Arizona, from Phoenix. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hey.
say, I was listening to Views of Hell that you have.
Mm-hmm.
And in your second lecture, you talk about the Lazarus and the man in hell and some rabbinic literature.
Uh-huh.
From this guy named Josepher.
From what? Oh, Josephus? I'm not sure.
Is it?
I don't think I mentioned Josephus. I don't think I mentioned Josephus in that reference. But what is it you're asking?
Well, you talk about in the lecture that there was some rabbinic literature,
yes,
regarding Lazarus and the man in hell, and what happened later on. But you said but you never found it, and I was just wondering if you ever did find it.
You know, I did not, because the Talmud, where this literature is like many, many volumes in length, and I don't have an online searchable Talmud or anything, and so I have not found it. But I've read many scholars who've said that the Talmud contains numerous stories similar to Lazarus and the rich man that talk about two individuals who were in one set of conditions, different from each other in this life, and then when they died, they were in like reversed roles, you know. And so the idea that Jesus brought up of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, being in reversed roles in Hades and so forth, is very much a paradigm found in apparently numerous stories in the Talmud. As I recall, I think someone said there were 17 stories that have been found in the Talmud, but I may have the number wrong. It was a surprisingly large number when I heard it. But I do talk about, I have a whole chapter about Lazarus and the rich man in my book on the three views of hell. And I do talk about those things. But modern scholars are aware that the story of Lazarus and the rich man resembles very closely a certain genre of rabbinic stories that are found in the Talmud, and that has raised the opinion among many that Jesus was simply taking a rabbinic paradigm and employing it to make his point, rather than, let's say, one of Jesus' regular parables. I think Jesus must have had 20, 30 parables of his own. But some people think that Lazarus and the rich man was not one of his own parables, but one that was borrowed from, or at least adapted from, one of the rabbinic stories that they would be familiar with.
I see. Okay, I was just curious.
All right. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. I'd love to talk to Thomas in Indiana, but, you know, I'm afraid we only have about 1 minute. In fact, I'll let you have it if you want, but you can say it's not enough. Hey, Thomas, will that do you any good, a minute?
Hey, how you doing?
I'm good. Good. You want to take a minute? If you want a minute, go.
Okay. Just a quick question that I'm kind of confused about. I hope hope you can answer it from the Bible. But my question is, like what you just spoke on about Job, how the devil has to seek permission from God in order to, you know, challenge or test us.
Well, this is because God's in charge, especially of the protection of his own people. And it says the devil complained that God had put a hedge of protection around Job and that the devil couldn't do anything to Job unless God permitted him to. And, you know, I believe that this is basically a basic principle. The Bible does say that God protects his own people. So I think that it's also true that the devil can't hurt any of God's people without God's permission. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'm off the air in like 15 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a Zoom meeting tonight. Check that out at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.